And now for our Bible reading, we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children, they are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also of the man of grey hairs. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, Our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000, and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And then let us turn to our portion in Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And I shall read three verses from this psalm, the connection between which I think will almost immediately be apparent to you. It commences, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." And then looking down to verse 31, "For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God?" And then lastly, verse 46, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Here we are then in Psalm 18, another of these biographical or historical psalms connected with an episode in David's life. We have considered this psalm to perhaps have first been inspired within his heart and set to writing at the time when he first acceded to the throne, having finally overcome his immediate enemies and the threat of civil war, and reflecting upon all the way in which the Lord had brought him hitherto. But it is evidently a psalm that continued to be precious to him throughout his life and was used again by David upon his deathbed, as 2 Samuel 22 testifies. But in particular, we noted that here in the rendition given in Psalm 18, it is prefaced by this opening verse, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." And we said that this particular sentiment expressed here by David perhaps has more relation to that earlier period in his reign when he finally came to the throne and yet did so by so serpentine a pathway and by so checkered a course and in a manner that was of no honor or dignity to David, but emphasized and illustrated the mercies and the grace and the goodness and the power of God, who really brought him there in spite of himself, in spite of David's sinfulness and waywardness and missteps and erroneous courses that he picked for himself, notwithstanding God brought him ultimately to the throne. And in reflection of that, we said David expresses a very personal sentiment here, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." A profound statement and one almost unparalleled elsewhere in Scripture. And we sought last time to note five things which this simple statement conveys to us. It shows that we are wont to be remiss in our love. That is to say, our carnal affections are so often set in the wrong places. Our love towards the Lord waxes and wanes, and alas, it is all too often upon the wane, whereas our affection towards the things of the world is all too often strong and durable. And so we are remiss in our love and in our affections. And thus David speaks in the opening of this psalm. We considered secondly that there is to be resolve in our love. He says, "I will love thee, O Lord." There is to be purpose and application in these things. And we remarked how our love to God is not really to be compared with any other human affections. And indeed, any attempt to liken it to these is doomed to failure, because God is a God whom we cannot see, whom we cannot assess with our physical senses, when as so much of our natural affection is prompted by our physical senses. Not so in our relation with God, not so with the Lord, as Peter expresses in his first epistle. And we see to what extent our love has to be combined with faith, combined with our belief, and is not going to come to us naturally, and is not going to arise in our human emotions, in our earthly sentiments. It is that which we must determine and resolve to exercise. We considered also, thirdly, the redirecting of love. As David expresses, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. We considered how so often his love had been misdirected, set upon a multitude of women in the grievous and polygamous relationships which he had, set upon his own comfort, set upon his own life, set upon the mere prospect of kingship and of monarchy. David here corrects himself and reminds himself that he must set his affections upon things which are above. We see too the reasonableness of love as he expresses it here. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And since the object of this affection is none other than the Lord, the great I am, since in his mercies we may ascribe this possessive pronoun and call him ours, and since he is the source of all our good, of which strength here is the only thing which David mentions, but he could have listed so much more, love towards such a being and such a God as this is entirely reasonable. We considered that also all of our love towards God is but a requital of his love toward us. And this is demonstrated from the text by virtue of the fact that the verb which is used here is elsewhere in the scripture far more frequently applied to God's love toward us than ever it is of ours towards him. And we considered some examples of that, reminding of ourselves of that fundamental truth expressed by John in his first epistle. It is not that we love God, but rather that he loved us. And that is the order of it, which is alluded to in the very language of verse 1. Well, sufficient recap, I believe, as we come this evening to verse 2, or more properly to one aspect of verse 2, which we find repeated through the course of the psalm. Because here in verse 2, David compresses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, such a density of descriptions and of analogies and of metaphors into the space of a single verse. There are here 7 or perhaps 8, depending how we count them, descriptions of God or similitudes of God. There are also 2 different names used for the Almighty, all condensed into but a single verse. And for this evening, I should like to pick out just the first of these because it is to be found running through the psalm. And it is, of course, this opening description, the Lord, says David, is my rock. And he uses this language again in verse 31, for who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? And then again in verse 46, where he says, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. And so we can address this particular description as it occurs in these 3 different places in the psalm. And effectively, those 3 verses, which are very similar, nevertheless tell us 3 particular things. They tell us that God is our rock, there in verse 2. They tell us that he is uniquely a rock in verse 31. And they tell us in verse 46 that he is blessed, or to be blessed, on account of this aspect or this truth concerning him. He is blessed as our rock. And it is upon these 3 ideas that I should like us to focus our attention this evening. So firstly then, this principle that God is unto us a rock. And the fact that David was moved to use this description in the first place, I think serves as further evidence of the timing of this psalm's original composition. Because this word rock is to be found in Hebrew many times, and similar to its use in, or at least the Hebrew that underlies our English translation, but similar to the use of the word rock in English, it can denote something of vastly different size. And let me show you what I mean by that. So just as in English, we might at one hand refer to perhaps having dug in the garden and dug out a rock, meaning perhaps nothing more than something a few inches in dimensions in every direction. Or similarly, we might say, having perhaps dug in the ground, that we had come across rock, and it might refer to some rocky strata of a few feet, perhaps, in either direction. Well, equally, we might speak of the Rock of Gibraltar, where, of course, we are speaking of an entire peninsula of land, which is populated by a multitude of people and has buildings upon it, and is this outpost there in the Mediterranean coast, and yet still might be described by the term rock. And so similarly in Hebrew, we see that the word is used for things of diverse sizes. And just two examples leap out of the book of Judges, at least here in our English translation, Judges 6 verse 20. And here is an encounter, you notice, of the Lord with Gideon. And in verse 20, the angel of God says unto him, Judges 6 verse 20, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And so we see there that whatever was being described as a rock was perhaps something of sufficient size to act as a makeshift altar, and so was perhaps a few feet in each direction with a flattish surface, which lent itself to this use as an altar upon which this sacrifice was made. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. But you see similarly a few chapters further on in Judges, and chapter 15 we read of an episode in the life of Samuel, and we read this in Judges 15, verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. So here again is something being described as a rock, but we are told that at least 3,001 persons could stand upon the top of it. And so obviously the sense here is of something much larger. Even, of course, as we noted in an earlier episode in David's history, of a rock which they encountered in the wilderness of Judea, which is of sufficient size and dimension that it separated two armies of people from each other and prevented the one from attacking the other. And so we see that this word is used for a wide variety of applications. And yet, in all cases, it conveys certain similar qualities or meanings. For those things which are described as rocks are seen to be durable and strong. And of course, particularly in this period of time, before the invention of such materials as concrete or reinforced steel and so forth, if something was required with great strength and durability, then naturally occurring rock was that which was selected. And of course, because of its hardness and of its strength, it was difficult to extract and required some exertion in its removal or in its fashioning. But then if it could be formed into a building, if it could be used as a constructional material, it would last quite literally for centuries. And there are rocks so used from this period of time in history, which are still unearthed by archaeologists to the present time, proving their durability and their longevity. And similarly, these larger areas described as rocks generally denote some area of rocky terrain, perhaps with little vegetation or coverage, but on account of being rocky, they were perhaps somewhat more difficult to access, and there would be only certain areas in which they could be ascended or climbed, but also they would afford a degree of refuge and of coverage. Our brother who ministered a week ago on Lord's Day spoke of that verse in the Proverbs and of the conies described there who make their refuge in the rocks. But equally for people, we have found rocks afforded such a refuge in time of need and were effectively naturally occurring fortresses or castles, as indeed they proved to be for David. And particularly at this time in his life prior to his accession to the throne. And just to remind you of some of the language we have already seen in 1 Samuel, let me remind you here of 1 Samuel 23 and verse 25, where we are told Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And then again in 1 Samuel 24, verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Or to again make one further reference out of 1 Chronicles 11, again relating to a similar period of history, we are told in 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 15, now three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. So you see, David had made much use of these naturally occurring refuges, of these naturally occurring fortifications, for his own use in the times of his wanderings. Perhaps if we wanted some analogy a little closer to home and more familiar to us, we could think perhaps of some of the tors on Dartmoor, where there are these rocky outcrops that are sometimes difficult to climb up to, which afford all sorts of crevasses and caves and little places for shelter, and from which a good lookout could be kept over the surrounding countryside. Well, the places geologically that David was seeking out were perhaps not so very dissimilar from that. And he had made use of these places in Adullam and in En-Gedi in the wilderness of Judea and so on. And yet, reflecting upon that period in his life and coming now to his accession to the throne, he does not compose poetry about those places. He does not speak of those physical rocks. He does not say that Cave Adullam proved a rock unto him, that En-Gedi was a secure rock upon which he could stand. He says, "The Lord is my rock." More important than those places, more significant than the natural and physical defense and shelter that they provided, was that which God himself had afforded. And of course, God had done that in two ways. God had done it in respect of providence. He had done it in respect of his sovereignty. By which I mean, David, perhaps looking at places like Cave Adullam or En-Gedi, could say, well, here is a place that was never made by the hands of men. This is not some castle that has been built by the wit and the exertions of men. It has not been made to man's design. It has not been raised by man's strength. It is naturally occurring. But of course, by naturally occurring, we do not mean, as the evolutionists foolishly teach, that it has arrived there by millions of years of erosion and so forth, and convenient accidents of geology and shifting of land masses, but rather that it was brought into being by God. It has been created by his divine power. He has caused it so to be. It is part of the natural world, therefore it is part of God's world. It is part of the created world, and therefore created by him. And perhaps this thought struck David's mind even as he made those places his refuge. But of course, the fact of the matter was, he did not prove himself to be safe and preserved and sheltered simply when there were walls of stone around or above him, or indeed beneath his feet, because God afforded that protection, and God granted him preservation and deliverance to a far greater extent than ever the physical stones could do. Because, of course, physical stones and rocks are of usefulness only so far, and yet their usefulness is limited. They might indeed become a death trap in the event of a roof fall or a rock fall or something of that nature, or indeed, as David very nearly found in En-Gedi, had Saul and his men discovered him there, the cave which he had sought out for refuge might have become a trap in which he was caught. And yet you see God, more preeminently and sovereignly, was preserving and keeping and sheltering David, such that even when he stepped out from the cave's mouth there in En-Gedi and walked towards Saul, his arch enemy, his nemesis, and confronted him there with that piece of severed robe, he was safe, and God preserved him and prevented either his men from mutinying or from Saul and his army for laying upon him and seizing him. And so David was preserved there as securely, indeed more so, than ever he had been in a physical rock. And so the Lord was a rock unto him, both in respect of providence and in respect of sovereignty, in respect of God's creative power, and in respect of God's upholding and preserving grace. Even so he was. Now, my friends, it is of interest to note that this description or this metaphor concerning God, concerning the Lord, permeates the whole of Scripture. And this is why we began by reading from perhaps a somewhat unlikely location there in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And perhaps you notice there, as Moses is making this recitation unto the people of their past history, it is here in Deuteronomy 32, at least chronologically in Scripture, that we find this analogy being used of God very particularly. And so it was in verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. It was there in verse 15, they forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation, which has been conveniently capitalized for us here in our authorized version of the Bible. It's there again in verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. It is there in verse 30. Their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up. It is there in verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock. It comes again, we did not read this far, in verse 37, used more generally, he shall say, where are their gods, their rock, with a lowercase r, significantly, in whom they trusted. This begins a theme which will follow throughout the Scriptures. And in the Psalms alone, there are countless uses by David or by other unnamed psalmists of precisely this language. We sang, is our opening hymn, a setting of Psalm 95. The opening verses there make use of this analogy, and you might wish at your leisure to consult a concordance and see how many times this comes up. It is to be found, for example, and these are but a few, in Psalm 28, verse 1, in Psalm 61, verse 2, several times in Psalm 62, in 89, verse 26, in 92, verse 15, 94, verse 22, 114, verse 8, and so many like it. And then, of course, it follows through elsewhere in the scriptures, and particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah makes use again of this particular turn of phrase, of this particularly instructive and beautiful metaphor concerning the Lord. Just to highlight a couple of examples here, and this re-echoes the language of Deuteronomy, where it speaks in chapter 17, verse 10, "Thus, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength." Or again, in chapter 32 and verse 2, language that we looked at in a different connection from another of the Psalms, where David made mention to this, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And this language is picked up again in the New Testament scriptures. Indeed, the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, making significant use of both the Psalms and also the prophecy of Isaiah, picks up upon this analogy of Christ as the rock, and speaks also of Christians as living stones. But let us not forget that the Lord Jesus Christ himself also adopted this language, and adopted it, as we will shortly see, of himself. And here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17, we have the Lord Jesus answering Simon Peter, who has just made a remarkable statement of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And as you perhaps know, this name Peter, Latinized, or Cephas in the Greek, alludes to a stone, or Petra, as it is also sometimes rendered. But of course, here we find one of the misuses or abuses of the terminology, because of course the Roman Catholic Church has latched on to this particular statement and to the coincidence of these names, and have said, well, the rock here which is being described is Peter, and he is the great founder of the Roman Catholic Church, as they would claim. He is to be reckoned as the first of the line of apostolic succession to which the popes are claimed to belong. And this, they say, is the great rock or foundation of the church. But of course, this is profoundly not the case, because when the Lord Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he is most definitely not referring to Peter. If he was referring to Peter, he could have just said, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Upon this rock." And if we are wondering what this rock means, we need only refer back to verse 16, where Peter has made this fundamental statement, this foundational statement, this strong and unmoving and durable and timeless statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this, you see, is the foundation of all that we believe. And this is the fundamental basis of the Christian faith and everything that belongs to it. This is the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this definition of him, the Son of the living God, which is the foundation of the church, which is the rock. Because let us register this second point from Psalm 18, very fundamentally, my friends, the uniqueness of the rock. Because this is a point which Scripture also bears out time and again. This, you remember, is how David expresses it. As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried, he is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? You see, here he speaks of the uniqueness of God as the rock. Neither is this the only place. Let me remind you of the language of another godly character of Holy Scripture, in this instance, Hannah, as reported in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And here, Hannah, after the birth of Samuel, prays in these terms: My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Now remember that the person there speaking is Samuel's mother. And remember that Samuel, that godly character, brought up within the tabernacle courts, and ultimately both a judge and a prophet and a priest amongst the people, was also closely acquainted with David. And so perhaps we can almost see a procession of this particular truth being passed from generation to generation. For here is David again, this time in Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. So you see, the uniqueness and singularity of God in this description as rock is borne out time and again in the Scriptures. And this, let me say, confounds the errors of Romanism, who would dare to make Peter the rock upon which the church is founded. Neither is there any rock save our God, the Scriptures say. This is not a term that can ever be applied to a person, to a mortal man. And let me say, my friends, that here is another misuse or abuse of this terminology, because you perhaps know that from time to time one hears individuals speaking of people in their lives. Perhaps they're speaking of a spouse or of a partner or of a friend, and they say of such and such a person, they're my rock. He's my rock, or she's my rock, they say. Somewhat mawkish sentimentality being conveyed in those words. We know perhaps what they mean or what they are trying to say. They are trying to say, well, this person is perhaps a steadying influence in my life. They're an important feature, a fixture in my life. They provide a certain amount of stability to me. I therefore describe them as being my rock. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that no Christian should ever descend to such language or to such hyperbole for any living person, because the scriptures make abundantly clear that the Christian can have and has no other rock than the Lord. He is unique in this capacity. He is only worthy of that title. Because let me tell you this, my friends, that whatever person, whatever human being is described as a rock, in 100 years, they will be dust. And they won't be a rock to anybody anymore. And so those qualities of durability, of constancy, of steadfastness, which the very word is designed to convey, can only apply to one who is separate from time and who has the qualities of eternity and of immutability. And there is only one being of whom that is true, and that is God, which is why the word does not deserve and should never be applied to any except him. We saw there in Deuteronomy 32 a contrast made with the heathen nations that surrounded Israel. And they were perhaps inclined to use the similar sorts of language sometimes for their deities and for their false gods, which they had invented for themselves, which they had perhaps literally carved out of stone, thinking it would give them some sort of durability. But of course, this proved utterly vain and futile. Their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, small g, their rock, small r, in whom they trusted? Deuteronomy 32, verse 37. Because you see, whatever they referred to as being reliable or durable proved unworthy of the description and proved false and proved not to be a rock but rather a broken reed. For their rock, verse 31, with a small r, is not as our rock, with a capital R, even our enemies themselves being judges. The experience of those heathen nations, their constant changing, their altering of their own deities, changing the similitude and likeness of them, superseding one with another, having a multitude of them, adopting the deities and idols of other nations according to the political climate, well, this in itself proves the unreliability, says Moses, and the mutability of their gods. Our enemies themselves are judges. Their own history will demonstrate this. Whatever they refer to as a god, whatever they refer to as a rock, is nothing like our God, is nothing like our rock. In which capacity, in which description, in which qualities, he is unique. He is singular. So in these three verses out of Psalm 18, then, which make use of this metaphor, we see in verse 2 that the Lord is a rock. We see here in verse 31 that he is unique as that rock. We see now here in verse 46 that he is blessed as our rock. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. Now we might say this is a very strange turn of phrase and a very unusual description or an unusual expression for us to find, because we might say, well, how can one bless a rock? Because whilst it might have qualities of strength, of durability, of permanence, whilst it might have all sorts of utility for shelter or for security or for a foundation or so on, it is very difficult to bless a rock. It is impossible, we might say, to have any sort of interaction with it, if we are reducing this to the earthly or physical part of the analogy. The rock does not know that it is being a blessing. The rock does not know if it is being blessed or being honored or being thanked by those who have benefited from it. And so, in the ordinary sense, Psalm 18, verse 46, is so illogical as to be almost preposterous to speak about a blessed rock. But you see, my friends, whilst God is described in these terms, whilst he is called our rock for all those reasons that we have mentioned and because of all those qualities that we have listed, there is, coupled with this, some most wonderful descriptions of God as our rock which surpass the physical aspect of the metaphor, which go above and beyond anything that could ever be said about any earthly rock or physical rock. Now, let me try and explain what I mean by this. We began by reading in Deuteronomy 32, which seems to be the first instance in Scripture of God being described in these terms. But bear in mind that the Hebrews have just passed 40 years in the wilderness. And bear in mind that that territory, the Sinai Peninsula, afforded many such geological features, and many places that might be described as rocks, these outcrops perhaps with very little vegetation or coverage, but which provided caves and clefts and so forth. The Hebrews would have encountered numerous of them throughout their journeys. And they had, including several instances where rocks behaved in a most unexpected way. And perhaps you noticed this as we read in Deuteronomy 32. The Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him. This is verse 12. Verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Now, whatever we know about rocks, whatever we might know even on a chemical level about their composition, we know that they do not yield honey. They do not yield oil. They are largely made up of silicates, silicon oxides, various elements such as iron and magnesium and aluminium and so forth. But to yield honey, to yield oil, to give any sort of liquid good or benefit, this is not in the nature of an ordinary or physical rock to do. And yet, the Hebrews in the wilderness had seen some remarkable sights and had observed and been witness to some phenomenal miracles. And let me remind you of some of these. And so, for example, in Exodus chapter 17, we are told this. Behold, says God to Moses at a time when the people were murmuring for want of water, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. Moses was instructed on that occasion to smite a rock. It was a rock in Horeb, a mountainous region. It was a barren area. There was no water. The people were perishing for thirst. Their cattle were perishing for thirst. There was no natural source of water. And those people who would try to reduce this and say, well, obviously there was a spring there, they just hadn't noticed, or Moses simply chipped a bit off the rock and there was a nearby aquifer that then began to pour from it. My friends, these were people perishing for thirst. You believe me, they would have found any natural source of water or any spring that was there to be had. There were millions of them by this point, and they would have made a very thorough search indeed. There was no such naturally occurring phenomena. There was no aquifer, there was no oasis. This was a miracle. Moses struck the rock as commanded, and water poured forth from it. Benefit came from it. This liquid good streamed forth to supply the people and to provide them. And this was not the only case, because we can read a corresponding episode, different in one very particular detail, in Numbers chapter 20, when on this occasion Moses and Aaron were instructed to speak to a rock in a different place, in a different location, but when the same need arose, and again from the rock water streamed forth. Water in vast quantities, water in such measure that it was able to slake the thirst of this vast concourse of people in a desert, and to do so in relatively short order, and in a relatively short period of time. A tremendous miracle, which the people had witnessed at first hand, which they had seen. A rock from which water issues forth. This is not like any natural rock. In this, the natural part of the analogy of the simile is completely surpassed and exceeded. Let me remind you also, as David speaks of the same thing here in Psalm 78, of the miracles that occurred to the Hebrews in the wilderness. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now let me refer you to language to be found elsewhere in the Psalms, which again defies and surpasses the natural analogy. And here in Psalm 31, we read this. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Now, do you notice anything unusual about those verses? Once again, this same analogy is being used. It is God, it is the Lord being described in terms of a rock, and certain parts of that description seem suitable and seem fitting. A strong rock, a house of defense, a fortress. These things we can imagine a rock, a mountainous outcrop, a cave, affording. But look how verse 3 ends. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Whoever heard of a rock that could lead anyone? Whoever heard of some stony outcrop that could guide people? Because here, of course, is one of the problems, we might say, with a rock. It is wonderfully strong, it affords a refuge, it is permanent, it is durable, it is steadfast. But of course that means it is rooted to the spot. It cannot go, it cannot move, it cannot accompany us, it cannot show us the way. But God can, and God does. He has all those positive qualities, those positive attributes that might be ascribed to a rock naturally, but so much more besides, because he is a rock who can lead us, and a rock who can guide us. And my friends, let me couple with this the language of 1 Corinthians verse 10. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking once again of the Hebrews' experience in the wilderness. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Whoever heard of a rock that could follow us? Whoever heard of a mountain that could come along behind us? And yet this God can do, and this God does. That rock, as says the apostle here by divine inspiration, was Christ, God manifest, God revealed, God with men, the second person of the Godhead, particularly prefigured. Like a rock in all those positive attributes and ways that we have described, but so much better than that, in that here is a rock that can lead us. Here is a rock that can follow us. Here is a rock, to borrow other of David's language, that can go behind us and before us and lay his hand upon us. This no physical rock could do, but this God does. And now, my friends, let me refer you to another place in the Psalms. And here in Psalm 42, we read another remarkable thing. Something which already has been exemplified, or should have been exemplified at least, by Moses and Aaron there in Numbers chapter 20. And here David says in Psalm 42, verse 7, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Did you notice what was strange about that? Verse 9, "I will say unto God my rock." Whoever heard of speaking to a rock? Yes, it is steadfast. Yet it is permanent. Yes, it is strong and durable. But a physical rock cannot hear us. We cannot have a conversation with it. We cannot have any sort of dialogue with a rock. But you see, my friends, here is another detail in which the Lord so far surpasses and exceeds the earthly analogy. Because here is one with all those positive qualities and attributes, and yet one also unto whom we can speak, with whom we can communicate, who hears, who responds, who is attentive unto our cry. You see, this was why it was such a sin for Moses and Aaron there in Numbers 20 not to do as God instructed. And instead of speaking to the rock, instead perhaps of supplicating and praying on that occasion that water might be given, they instead, in a fit of pique and rashness and anger, smote the rock again with a staff, as they perhaps remembered doing at Horeb. God condescended still to allow the miracle to happen, but they had failed to set this forth, that God is a rock, and yet unto him we may speak, and he will hear, and he will yield, as it were, to us, and grant that which we seek of him. This is the nature of our God. And now one final example as we close. We began by reading there in Deuteronomy 32, and a remarkable description was used there, which once again seems to defy or contradict the analogy, where we read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee." The rock that begat thee. Here again is a defiance and subversion of our expectations. Whatever else a rock might be, we do not think of it as being alive. We do not think of it as having the ability to convey or to confer life, or to multiply, or to repeat, or to recreate itself. And yet here we are told that the true people of God are, so to speak, begotten by the rock. are formed by the rock, are given their life by that rock. It is he that begat us. And this Peter emphasizes in his first epistle, chapter 2. As newborn babes, he says, you see, those who are begotten, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, quoting there from the prophet, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He, you see, the rock that begat us, he, the living stone, and we, by virtue of grace, by virtue of that newness of life which he communicates, we in our turn made his children, made ourselves to be living stones, formed in his image, bearing something of his likeness, carrying in ourselves some small degree of his divine attributes. The Lord is indeed that rock, but still more blessedly, the Lord liveth. Therefore, blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 506, 506, taken from Psalm 18. Whom should we love like thee? Our God, our guide, our King, the tower to which we flee, the rock to which we cling. Oh, for a thousand tongues to show the mercies which to thee we owe. The hymn 506.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.